We are in the sixth week of our study of the Gospel of John, and glad you're here to study this with us tonight. If you've been visiting or been coming to this study, you know that what we've been trying to do is grasp what the Apostle John grasped in his relationship with Jesus that made him identify himself as the one that Jesus loved. All throughout the Gospel of John, that's how how John refers to himself. I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm the one that Jesus loves. And so we've entitled this series, The Beloved, because we want to understand how we want to get what John gets. Can y'all hear me okay? I'm trying something a little bit new. Y'all got me okay? Can y'all hear me back there? Okay. John's gospel is unique. It's not one of the synoptics. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover basically the same material, but there's a lot of unique material in the Gospel of John. About 90% estimated is new material, and so we're focusing on that, and we're focusing on what John can tell us about this. And so we're going to be in chapter 8 tonight. If there's a handout, if you don't have your Bibles, I know it's tough to bring your Bibles on Wednesday night, but there's a handout on the table, and the text of what we're going to consider tonight is on the back. Now, I want to say at the outset that we are going to start in verse 12 tonight because, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This may raise a lot of questions, and we can talk about this more if you'd like to, but the first 11 verses... probably most scholars agree that they are not part of the original canon. And so it's a familiar story about the woman caught in adultery. It was in the King James, but since the King James was written in 1611, we discovered a lot more material about the original text of the Bible. And even though it appears in a lot of the manuscripts of John that we have, in thousands, in fact, the earliest manuscripts don't include this story. And there's a whole field of theology that's devoted to the study of the text of the Scriptures. And, you know, as you can probably imagine, the way the Scriptures were copied, well, they didn't have copy machines back then, so it was by hand, it's by oral tradition. And so if one of them was messed up along the way, everyone that was copied after that, they perpetuated, carried out the mistakes of that text. So we have much better information now. There's nothing heretical in it. It's just that most people think that it was a story that was passed down by oral tradition. It was added later by somebody who thought it would be a good idea to add it to the text. But we now know that it was not. So we're going to pick up in verse 12. And the theme of this chapter is the claims of Christ. The claims of Christ. And we're going to focus on that tonight. In Jesus' ministry, he makes a number of claims about himself. Now, John has made claims about him. His apostles and his disciples made claims about Jesus. But what we're going to focus on and what we want to turn our attention to tonight are the claims that Jesus himself makes about himself. There are a number of claims that he makes all throughout the Scriptures, but a number in the Gospel of John. But there's a concentration of them in this chapter. And all throughout, we see a number of claims. We're going to focus on the five major claims that Jesus makes in this chapter. Okay? And there's a lot to cover, so we're just going to jump right in. Okay? The first claim begins in verse 12, runs through verse 20. And it's the claim that Jesus makes here that I am the light of the world. Jesus says, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, we'll look at the response. There's some pushback to that. But let's just stop there and dwell on what the claim that Jesus is making. I'm the light of the world. Now, that may not seem like a great controversial claim, but remember, his original audience was primarily Jewish. And the Jewish worldview highly valued light. Ravi Zacharias says it this way. He says, The pursuit of the Greeks was symbolized by knowledge. For the Romans, it was glory. But for the Hebrews, it was light. For them, the symbol of perfection or heaven or a realized paradise was light. To step into the light, to live in the light, to approach the light. When you die, to go into the light. So they were looking for the light. They were looking for the light of the world. So when Jesus says this, he is confronting them. He's hitting them right where they're longing to be hit. I mean, they're expecting this. Now think about the imagery, though, also of what light means. And we talked about this at the very beginning when we were in John 1, because John makes the claim. Remember in John 1, in the beginning, the light that was coming into the world, you know, Jesus was the light that was coming into the world. So John makes the claim in John 1 that Jesus is the light, but now Jesus is making it. So let's remember the significance of being light in the converse darkness. Darkness is symbolized in the scripture or used as a symbol in the scripture to describe sin, error, our lostness, brokenness, however you want to describe it. And this was a powerful image, particularly in the ancient Near East. I heard a fascinating report I don't know if it was a podcast or if I just heard it on live radio, but it was someone had done this long study on the history of light in the world. And this particular researcher noted that, you know, in the ancient world, the way you got light was through burning oil. Okay, that's the way you did it, whatever kind of oil it was. If you had an ancient Babylonian oil lamp or a Greek oil lamp, some of you may have seen those. You put your oil in there, it had a little spout, and you light the oil. Okay, a day's wage. How much light do you think a day's wage would have bought at this time? A day's wage at the time of Jesus would buy about 10 minutes of light. 10 minutes of light. So if you think about, okay, I mean, there were no street lamps, no skyscrapers. I mean, when the sun goes down, it's dark everywhere. People lived a lot of their lives in the dark, just dark outside. Imagine camping, okay? That's what their life was like. Okay, it's just dark. You look outside, it's just dark. You walk to your friend's house, it's dark until the sun comes up. They just couldn't afford to turn on the lights. And it stayed that way until about 1850. The world lived like this. Only in 1850, when we had kerosene, did a lot of the world begin to be able to light up the night. But still, even with kerosene, which was brighter, cleaner, cheaper, even with kerosene, a day's labor would only buy you 5 hours of light. Guess how much light a day's wage now will buy you? 20,000 hours of light. So it's hard for us to imagine. It's dark outside. We're sitting in here, plenty of light. But the imagery for them, they live in a dark world. A lot of their life is lived in the darkness. And so when Jesus is coming and saying, I'm the light of the world, I am the light, the brightness, the light source that comes in to bring the light of God's presence, to bring full communion with God. This is what it meant, okay? If you don't have light, you've got death. Darkness symbolizes death. Darkness symbolizes error. Darkness symbolizes distortion and ugliness. You ever seen an animal that just a truly nocturnal animal? What their eyes look like? They're huge, right? Right? The big, big eyes to take in all that light. And that's not us. We're creatures of the light. We were made for light. We don't do well in darkness. We're not adapted for that. Physically, but certainly spiritually. So Jesus comes in and says, I'm the light of the world. Now, the word in Greek here does not mean lightness or light waves. Okay, it does not mean this kind of light. It does not mean the state of being lit. It means light source, bonfire, torch, light giver, luminary. It's much more akin to the sun than a candle, okay, or a lamp. He's not saying I'm the lamp of the world. He's not saying I'm the flashlight of the world or I'm the light fixture of the world. He's saying I'm the sun. I'm the star that has descended into your environment. I've come down into the atmosphere. That's what he's saying. Okay, I'm the light source, not just of your life, but of the world. So it's a cosmic light source. That's what he's claiming. Okay, it's a big claim, right? Huge claim that he's making here. So the Messiah, by the way, was prophesied to be the light in Isaiah 9. We see this, and Paul picks up on this even in 2 Corinthians. He says, as Gentiles, God caused the light of the knowledge of the gospel to shine in our hearts. So this is what Jesus is making this claim. I'm the light of the world, not just of your life or this one little location. I'm the light of history. I'm the cosmic light for humanity. Now, what's the reaction to this? they don't like it. He says, they say, verse 13, that's the claim. What's the reaction? So verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So their objection to this claim is, well, that claim cannot be true because you've made the claim about yourself. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, Jesus says the answer to that is that's a logical non sequitur. It's actually a logical fallacy. To say that you can appeal to a source, but to say, well, your source is not correct, that doesn't, the source, it's a logical fallacy. It's actually in the informal fallacy category of logical fallacies. But you can appeal to the source and say, well, that source is flawed. Therefore, your result is true. Well, it may be, even if that were true, even if the source of the statement were faulty, does not necessarily mean that the statement's untrue. You see? I mean, you could have, you could have a known liar come and make a claim to you. And you say, well, that's not true because you're a known liar. Well, yes, we all know you're a liar. But that does, just because he's a liar doesn't mean the claim's not true. Okay? You have to disprove the claim. It's not enough to disprove the person that's making the claim. Okay? You can't, that doesn't mean that the claim is not true. And so what Jesus' answer is, verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. So he throws right back to him. Look, I mean, you're not even thinking logically. I make a claim, but just because I'm making a claim about myself does not disprove the claim. Make sense? That's his answer. Just because you answer for yourself doesn't invalidate the truth of the claim. So he says, actually, but I'll go further with you, he says, if you want to make that argument, by your definition, the way you prove a truth claim in Jewish law is by the testimony of what? Two witnesses. All right, you have to have two witnesses. If, say, someone committed adultery, or someone stole this, or someone committed murder, or someone stole my donkey, or whatever. Yeah, there are two witnesses. And so Jesus says, well, even if I use your criteria to prove a truth claim, he says, I'm testifying about myself and my Father. So he says, verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So they move on and they say, well, where's your Father? And they start going on a different line of of attack for Jesus. But here's the truth claim. Jesus is, don't miss the big point. The big point is that Jesus is coming in making an astounding claim about himself, that he's the light of the world, that has come in as the light source to illumine the darkness of sin, the darkness of error, the darkness of our minds, darkness of ignorance, the darkness of alienation. If you think about what it's like to live in the darkness, you're stumbling around, you can't see, you have no vision. It's tough to live in the dark because we weren't made to live in the dark. We were made to live with a light source. And Jesus is the way to get that. So that's claim number one, that I'm the light of the world. Okay. Claim number two is that I'm the Messiah. This starts in verse 21. Down through verse 29. I'm not going to read all of this, but let me just get it going here. He says, verse 21, he says to them again, I'm going away, you'll seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And the Jews respond, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you're from below, I'm from above. What you have here is this back and forth, pretty quick dialogue between the Jews and Jesus. And every time Jesus is coming back with a further claim. Now, how do we characterize this? Well, I think, and a lot of commentators say what he's doing here, it's not just my assessment, but what he's doing here, the way to summarize it is he's making the claim that he's the Messiah. The word Messiah is not used here. But the reason this is viewed as a claim of Christ for the Messiah is because all the claims that he makes here are specifically claims that only the Messiah would make. They are prophecies that the Jews would have been expecting the Messiah to fulfill. Look at what he says. He says, first of all, you're going to die in your sin if you don't believe in me. In other words, I'm the anointed one that has come to save you. And you're going to die if you don't believe in me. That's what he says in verse 21. The second thing he says is, I'm from above. I'm from above. I was sent by the Father and I came from the Father. Okay? He says, you're from above, verse 23, he says, you're from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Pretty big claim. Claim number three, I've heard from him. He says, who are you? Let's see, where is it? Verse 26, he says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. He says, I've been talking to God. I've heard from him. Fourth, I'm going to be lifted up. He says, verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I'm going to be lifted up. Number five, he says, I do nothing of my own authority. In other words, I represent the Father. At the end of verse 28, he says, you'll know that I am he and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So you see what he's saying here? He says, you're going to die in your sin if you don't believe in me. I'm from above. I've heard from him. I'm the Son of Man that's going to be lifted up, and I do nothing of my own authority, but I just represent the Father. Those are pretty astounding claims. Only the Messiah would make those claims. Those are direct prophecies or fulfillments of prophecies that the Messiah would make. Because the Messiah, go through each one of them, the Messiah is going to be the Passover lamb to save Israel from their sins in Exodus 12. And it's not just the Passover lamb, but all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah. And they knew that when the Messiah came, he was going to claim to be the one that would save Israel from their sins. So the Messiah would be the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. The Messiah would be called God's Son. And so when Jesus says, I'm from above, I'm the Son of God, I came down from above. The Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. We looked at this earlier in Deuteronomy 18. There was a prophecy that said that there's going to come one after Moses who will be like Moses. I'll speak to him face to face, just like Moses and I speak to face to face. And then it ends by saying, and to this day there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. And earlier in John, when Jesus is making certain claims, they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" They're looking for, they know that the Messiah is going to be the prophet that's like Moses, that speaks to God face to face. The fourth one, the Messiah is going to be lifted up, Numbers 21. The Messiah is going to be lifted up sacrificially. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be lifted up. And fifth, the Messiah would act on behalf of the Father. He would carry the scepter of the Father. He would be the ruler of in the tradition of David, and would speak and act on behalf of the Father and carry out rule and authority and exercise that. So Jesus is clearly here making a claim that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, is anointed one, right? He is the one anointed by God, the one that they were looking for, the one that they've been waiting centuries to see. Now, what's the reaction? What's the reaction? What's the result? Well, a little bit different reaction. Before, when he claimed to be the light of the world, not much movement there. That in verse 20 it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught him in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." So, not much movement when he makes the claim about the light of the world, but not here. 10 verses later, verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many believed in him. As he was saying them, they were converted in a sermon. they were converted in a Bible study through the Old Testament, basically. Jesus is saying, "This is who I am." And many believed in him. So that's claim number two. First is, I'm the light of the world. Secondly, I'm the Messiah. All right, let's press on. Third, great claim here. The third claim is so applicable to today, is that I'm the liberator of mankind. So this begins in verse 31. He says, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth." And what? Truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Huge claim. Jesus says, "Look, if you come to me," and look, it's who's he talking to? First of all, who's verse 31 say? Who's the audience? Somebody tell me. Verse 31. So Jesus said to who? Which Jews? The Jews, what? The Christians. The Jews are now Christians, right? In other words, he's talking now to those who had just put their faith in him. Okay? So imagine someone coming to faith in Christ. They're saved. I mean, they've just gotten saved. They've just been born again. They have just become Christians. And what's Jesus' first words of instruction and discipleship for their Christian life? He says, "Look, I've got great news for you. In your Christian life," he says, "abide in my word and truly be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and you can walk in freedom." You see that for the first time, they've been saved from their sins, but that's just the beginning of their new life. I've used this story before, or this illustration before. If you think about, in the movies, when someone is released from prison, right? And they've been in prison, I don't know, for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 50 years, and they finally get their freedom, and they're checked out, and they get their little sack and their little suitcase, and they're walked to the edge of the prison. And then what? they're free, but they still have to live. They still don't know how to live yet. They have to create a brand new life is ahead of them. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. Now you've been set free. The doors of the prison have been blown open for you. The cell has been opened and unlocked for you. And you've been walked to the edge. And now what is in front of you is truth and freedom. "You'll walk with me and listen to me," he says. "You're finally going to be free." huge, huge claim. The claim is that if we continue to walk in the truth of the light of Christ, we will experience freedom. Now, what's their reaction? Well, the reaction is actually funny. They don't even get it. What do they say? Verse 33, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, think about that. Who are they again? No, they're Jews. Remember Exodus? Remember Egypt? We're children of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. They're still, Jews still celebrate, you know, the Feast of Passover. They're still celebrating their deliverance from slavery. I don't know what they're thinking. So they don't even, but isn't that true for all of us, though, about our own enslavement and slavery? What's enslaving you? What has enslaved you? And how many times has Jesus said, okay, it's time to walk in freedom. It's time to put this behind you. And how many times have I said, I'm not enslaved to anything. I'm not in slavery. I don't need to be delivered. Blind to my own slavery. Blind to my own imprisonment. Blind to my own past. Blind to everything that's been holding me back. Blind to the history. And that's what they are. They don't even see it. They don't even see that they've been enslaved. And they don't see it now. And so what Jesus says to them is, look, what does he mean here? He's not talking about even physical slavery or bondage. He's talking about spiritual bondage. He's talking about dominion of sin. Look at what he says in 34. This is what he's talking about. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Anglican theologian Thomas Trahorn says, sin becomes a tragic necessity to us. When we sin, it's not just that the guilt comes in, but it gets a hold of us. And we need freedom from sin, not just from the guilt of sin, but from what it does to us, from the effects that it does, from the hold that it puts on us. And we, now Jesus has freed us from that, but that doesn't mean that we don't continue to live under the slavery of sin. Sin is saying, I've got you under control. Now our answer to that is, no, you don't. But oftentimes we say, yes, I'm enslaved to this sin. I can't walk away from it. It's got a hold on my life. It's got a hold on my mind. I can't do it. But so, in other words, to go back to the prison analogy, for so many of us and so many times in my own life and others, you know, the cell door of the prison has been opened and all I have to do is walk out and I'm still living in the cell. I'm still living in there. And Jesus is saying, come out. Come out. This is where life is. I have new plans for you. I've prepared good things for you. There's a new life out here. So we can be enslaved to sin. We can be enslaved to the past, to guilt, shame, old wounds. We live in the past. We can live in slavery to Satan, to the lies and to the deception. We can live in slavery to the world. All of these things can get a hold on us. But Jesus says, in me, your freedom is restored. That's the claim he's making. In Christ Jesus, you now have the freedom to obey and to walk in a new way. You don't have to do that anymore. We're not just forgiven. We're not just made free from our guilt and accusations, but we're free in our choices. We can say, yes, God, I'm on your side. I am walking with, yes, Jesus, I'm going to do this today. I'm going to put my hand in you. I'm going to trust you. I need you to empower me. I need you to help me. I can't do it myself. I need the Spirit's work in me. And there's so many Christians today that don't believe this claim of Jesus. But I think it's just such a beautiful claim that Jesus says to these men and women, we don't know their names. We don't know what things they were struggling with, what was holding them back. But Jesus looks at them
who had just believed in them, I could just see them looking in their face, looking in their eyes and saying, look, if you'll abide in my word, if you're truly my disciples, then you'll know the truth. I'm going to speak the truth to you and you're going to be free. Because this claim that you have to sin, that's a lie. That's not the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. The truth is you don't have to do it. This claim by Satan that he has a hold on you, that's a lie. That's not the truth. The truth is that I've defeated him. This claim that that you're doomed to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again, that's a lie. The truth is not that. So I'm going to tell you the truth. You know, sin and deception are so closely linked. That's why Satan is called the father of lies. Behind every sin is a deception that says, if you eat this, you'll be great. Just do this, and it's all you need. A lot of you're the only one this is happening to. No one has it as bad as you. Those are all lies. Okay, every sin, every chain that holds us back is a chain of lies. And so our freedom comes when Jesus speaks the truth. He says, you're my child. That's the truth. You have power. That's the truth. You have the Holy Spirit in you. That's the truth. You can walk in a new way. I've defeated Satan. I've defeated death. I've disarmed the principalities and powers of the world and having nailed them to the cross. That's the truth. You see, when Satan comes tempting Jesus in the wilderness, it's lie, 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 lie. And what does he do? He responds to the truth. Satan hates the truth. Sin hates the truth. So that's the third claim, is that I've come to liberate you, okay? I'm the light of the world. I'm the Messiah. I'm the liberator. We've got to go through these last two really quickly. The fourth claim is I'm God. Jesus says I'm God himself. God himself. Verse 48. No, that's not right. I missed one. Sorry. Well, conquer death is on your outline, right? It's just not up here. Okay, conquer death. Missed one. Okay, they react very, starting in verse 48. He says, I came to conquer death. Starting in verse 48, he says, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan, which was a lie, an insult, and that you have a demon, bigger insult. Okay, they hated Samaritans. And so they say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Jesus says, I don't have a demon. I honor my father and you dishonor me because you've insulted me. He says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, here's the claim, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Huge claim, truth claim here. I claim that if you trust in me, keep my word, if you come to me, that you'll never see death. And they say, look, now we know you're crazy because even Abraham, that's the greatest person they could think of, even he's dead. How can you say, if you keep my word, he'll never see death? Well, what's Jesus making here? What claim is he making? The claim is not that we will never die physically, but that our souls will never experience death. We'll pass from physical life into spiritual, eternal life. That our souls will never taste death. We'll never experience separation from God or banishment from God. In fact, the scriptures tell us that when we die, our souls immediately pass into a glory and are immediately in the presence of God. So we experience physical death. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that we'll never taste, our souls will never taste death. How did Christ defeat death? Well, he did it through his resurrection. That's how he did it. He conquered death by rising from the dead. But he even showed that he had the power beforehand. He raised Lazarus from the dead, right? He raised others from the dead. He had a power over death. You know, one of the beautiful pictures, I think, of this truth in the scriptures is in the ancient Near East, the god of death was called Mote. And the way you would die is, he said, you would get swallowed by Mote.
And mote was described as having the upper lip was in the heavens and the lower lip was in the depths of the earth. So he had this huge mouth and he would swallow you. And that's how they described death. Same way we talk about like the Grim Reaper. Okay, this was their Grim Reaper. And he didn't carry a what is that? A scythe. Yeah, he didn't carry that. He just had a huge mouth. That's how he got you. Okay. So what does Paul say Jesus did? He's of death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? It was what? Swallowed up in Christ. So Paul says Jesus is the one that swallowed death. He has defeated death. He walked into the mouth and then walked back out. So he defeated death. So he says, look, I can actually defeat death. And then the last claim is that I'm God himself. Now, we just real quickly, he says, sort of linked to the first one. They say, look, how can you live this long? Abraham is even died. And then look at verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I just want you to get what he's claiming here. In the Greek, when he says, I am here, the way you could say I am, but just with one word in Greek, you could say a me. Okay, like a lot of languages, the verb and the subject, you know, it's got the ending that tells you what person it is. So if you wanted to say I am, it would be a me, one word, a me. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, ego a me, which he uses the personal pronoun. So he's saying, in other words, in Greek, he's saying, I am. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's doing here? What was God's name? What did Moses, when Moses asked for the name of God in Exodus, what did God say? I am. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, he says in Greek, I am. And that just sent them over the edge because he was claiming to be God himself. And we know this is what he meant, and we know this is what they heard, because what does it say in verse 59? They picked up stones to throw at him. Blasphemy. So Jesus was making the claim that he is God. So, major claims here. I'm the light of the world, right? What were they? I'm the light of the world. I've got to look back. I'm the Messiah. I'm the liberator of man. I can conquer death. I'm God himself. Now, lastly, we won't spend any time on this, but look, this is the heart of Christianity. This is what, there are a lot of monotheistic religions out there. Main ones are Judaism and Islam, besides Christianity. But you can say there's one God all you want, but that doesn't make you a Christian. My spec here. But that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is what you do with Jesus Christ. This is the heart of it. In John, 1 John 4, this is what we read. What you do with Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world today. And Lewis said it well, right? No one that makes these kinds of claims could be... He's either got to be Lord, he's got to be telling the truth, he's got to be a liar, or he's got to be crazy. But you can't just say, well, he's a great moral teacher. Wasn't he a great man? He did a lot of good things. Nobody that comes and says, I'm the light of the world. I talk to God. I'm the liberator. I conquered death. I'm God.
No one who makes that kind of claim, you can't accept that part of what Jesus says or not accept that part and then say, well, I'm going to take the part that says love everybody and don't judge and be kind to your neighbor. And, you know, this is what we need to tell. This is part of the message that we need to proclaim to the world is, look, you don't have to deal with Trinity Presbyterian Church. You don't have to deal with Patrick Curls or anybody else. The person you need to deal with is Jesus Christ and his claims. He's the one that you have to deal with. He did come and he did make these claims. Let me close there and we'll pick up in 2 weeks on the next chapter, okay? Father, thank you for this night. We thank you for this word, for your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us greater faith in not only who Christ is, but the claims that he makes for our own lives daily. Father, we ask that when we get up tomorrow, that you would give us faith to believe that Jesus is the liberator, that he's conquered death, that he is equal with you, that he is indeed the second person of the Trinity, that he is the light of the world. Father, help us to put our hand in the hand of Christ and walk with the one who is who he says he is. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.